That just as well at 8:30 this morning and did it again now. Well, that's fantastic. Thank you, Jeff and musicians for blessing us and helping us worship. Take your Bibles this morning, your copy of God's Word, and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. We're in a Sunday morning series through the book of Revelation. We are in the second section, if you will. You remember our outline that God gave John in chapter 1, the outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 contains the things that John saw, the vision that he had. Chapters 2 and 3 contain the things which are, the seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus is speaking to in those chapters. And then chapters 4 to 22 are the future events, the things which must shortly come to pass or which will be. So we are in the second section, Jesus speaking to seven literal churches in Asia Minor. I shared this morning with the early group, having been in the military, I had the privilege to walk among some of these places where these churches are. And it's interesting to see the ruins there of the very things that the Bible speaks of and that we read about in history. Jesus had a specific message for each of these local church assemblies, not unlike Oak Leaf Baptist or any other local assembly of the redeemed of Christ. He evaluated them. I pointed out last week, it's a serious matter to stand before God in his view and his gaze and be evaluated, because unlike us, God doesn't miss anything. He sees it all. And so he addresses these churches. Now, in his address to these churches, Jesus' message usually has a pattern. There are some exceptions, one of them being today's church in Smyrna. But Jesus usually began his observations of these churches with a commendation, meaning he pointed out what they did well. That's very gracious of God, because doing well is not always our strong suit, but Jesus found something good about those churches and said, I commend you for doing this ministry. But then he followed that up in most of the cases with these churches with a condemnation, meaning he pointed out some area of their ministry that needed improvement, something that they needed to work on, that they weren't doing well, and Jesus expected them to respond by correcting it, which brought the third part of his message, which is usually a warning, meaning these are the things you're not doing well, and if you don't correct them, something bad's going to happen. I'll come take your lamp away. I'll remove your testimony, or there'll be some consequence. And I thought about that this week, how that parallels our personal lives. Jesus commends us for serving him well. It honors him when we do that. But Jesus also sees when we don't serve him well, right? And he knows those areas where we fall short. When we read the Bible, God, the Holy Spirit, convicts us of those areas where we fall short. It is likewise our responsibility to respond to God's conviction, to respond to those things that God points out in our lives that we need to make corrections to. God does hold us accountable for responding for what he points out in our lives. Now, it is by God's power that we live the Christian life. We don't do it by the flesh. However, God never forces us to do what we're not willing to do. Everybody understand that? So we are to be willing to allow God to lead and do the things in our lives that he wants us to do. So that pattern followed in these churches. And then finally, Jesus ended each of his messages to these churches with a promise of blessing, a promise of him caring for them in whatever situation they might have been in. Now, this morning we come to the church in Smyrna. It's the shortest of the messages Jesus had to the churches, but before you get too excited, I can stretch it. So we'll be here, okay, 30 minutes. It's his word to Smyrna. Now, the church at Smyrna, it's good for us to know a little bit about it because it helps us understand why Jesus said what he said to them. Geographically, it's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Both Ephesus and Smyrna were port cities. That means their commerce, their economy was built on shipping and merchandise and those kinds of things. It also means that people from the entire Roman Empire came to live there and came to do business. Some specific things that we are benefited to know about this city, let me give you three of them in particular. Number one, it was a free city in the Roman Empire. What that means is they were so committed to support the Roman government that they were allowed to rule themselves. The government didn't interfere. Their city officials, they could keep their cultures and their customs. In fact, this city was so Romanized, if we could use that term, that when Rome began its rise to power, Smyrna was one of the first cities to say, no matter what happens, we're with you. We're going to support Rome. We're going to be citizens. And of course, Rome admired that in the city and allowed them to govern themselves. They were, if you will, a darling city of the Roman government. In fact, the city was one of the few ancient cities that was planned out well. The streets were straight. They had logic to them, the businesses and whatnot. I told the early service, kind of funny, there's only one thing they messed up on. Of all of its brilliance, of all of its construction and all the things they thought of, they messed up the sewer system. Probably the thing you want to start with. I'm not sure, you know, the streets could be crooked, but you want the sewer system to work well. What happened is because they're on a hill, everything rolls to the sea. They didn't take into account where the exits went into the ocean because of the wind. And sometimes the city suffered from unpleasantness from the sea breeze blowing back on the city. But historically, they were a well-organized, beautiful city that was well-known in the Roman Empire. Secondly, it was thoroughly pagan. In fact, this city was so determined to be in favor with Rome that the Roman goddess Roma was built there, a statue of her and a temple built there that would deify the goddess of the Roman city itself. So they built a temple there just for this deity, along with Zeus and Apollos and Aphrodite and all these others. So they had temples all throughout the city, completely paganized. Thirdly, they had a large Jewish population there. In fact, history tells us that the population of Jews there were very supportive of the Roman government, and they spent money to beautify the city and to support the city, so they had a lot of influence there. All of these things being true kind of lends some light to why Jesus says what he said. This church in Smyrna was the persecuted church. Of all the churches, they were persecuted the most. Notice what Jesus said to them in verses 8 and 9. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Of all the churches that Jesus wrote to, this church suffered the most. In fact, one of the most famous martyrs of the early church age in the first and second century was the pastor of this church, a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp had been the pastor there for some time. When he was 86 years old, persecution rose in the city, and they went looking for him, and they captured him. They didn't really have to capture him. He willingly came. In fact, the history goes that when the Roman soldiers showed up to arrest Polycarp, he said, can I pray? Can you give me an hour to pray before you take me into town? And the Roman soldiers liked him so much, they said, sure. So they gave him an hour to pray. And as they heard him pray, they almost changed their mind to arrest him. But I think they liked their life more than his, so they arrested him anyway. And they took him into town. And the proconsul said to him, you have to swear allegiance to Caesar, and you have to say that he's Lord, or we're going to burn you at the stake. Now, I said in the early service, of all the ways you could choose to be executed, I think being burned at the stake would be my least favorite. But they said to Polycarp, we're going to burn you at the stake, so you need to deny Christ, and you need to swear allegiance to Caesar by calling him Lord. And Polycarp's answer is recorded historically. It was very simple. He said, for 86 years, because he was an 86-year-old man, he said, for 86 years, my Lord has done nothing but good to me. He said, how can I deny him today? He said, I will not. So they put him on the stake and tied him to the stake, put the wood there and set him on fire and burned him alive. Listen, in this city, more Christians died than just about any other one because it was so supportive of the Roman government that if anybody denied Caesar, they were executed fairly quickly. You say, well, why did persecution come here more so than other Roman cities? Well, you have to understand this. Under numerous Caesars, it was illegal to be a Christian. It was against the law. But nobody really enforced it all the time. A man and a woman, maybe their family could get saved. They could trust Jesus as Savior and live on their farm, and nobody would know the difference. But if Christians began to affect society, which what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to affect society. We share the gospel. We love people. We share our faith. Model citizens, the whole thing God's called us to be, we begin to impact society. And when that happened, there would be groups of people who would say, well, you know what, it's illegal for them to be Christians anyway, let's begin to enforce the law, and they get arrested and many would get executed, no more than in this city in Smyrna. Now, that gives some context to what Jesus said. Notice how he introduced himself to this church under pressure, this church being persecuted. He said, I am the first and the last. You see that? Jesus is saying to them, amongst all of the pagan deities in that city, amongst the Roman Caesars who would tell you their Lord, he said, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the eternal one. I'm the one that's been forever, not them. In fact, Jesus is saying to them, the Roman government will come and go, but I'll still be here. The world will come and go, but I'm still God. And what Jesus was saying to them is, amidst your tribulation, amidst your pressure, you got to know this, I'm your God, I'm the only true and living God, and you live for me. Don't worry about what they say. I would suggest to you today that as we go through life, we need to remember that. Trials and tribulations will come. Difficulties will come. I think sometimes of how hard life can be, single parents, moms and dads, raising children. I know single mothers in this church who work 2 and 3 jobs just to make ends meet, get their kids to school, clothe them, educate them, take care of them, know where they are. Tough, tough challenges. And yet what Jesus says to this church is true to us. He says, I'm for you. Who can be against you? That's true today. Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? God is sovereign over this world. Now, we can't be surprised when the world doesn't like us because the world didn't like Jesus. And a lot of times the world doesn't like what we stand for, but we stand for Jesus. And Jesus said to this church, don't worry about the persecution. I'm the first and the last. What Jesus is really saying is, I have the last say. I have the last word. Not to Caesar, not to government, not a kingdom, not a nation. No creature in heaven or under heaven, no creature on earth. Jesus said, I have the last say. What encouragement for us today. Then Jesus said to them, I am he who was dead and came to life. In a church where they were threatened with losing their life every day, what an encouragement. Jesus said, hey, I've been there, already did it. Not only did I do it, but I conquered it. I came back third day. And what Jesus is saying to them is, look, don't be afraid of the threat of death. He said, I went before you. Let me tell you what that really says to us. There's not a thing in your life or my life that we can face, not a challenge that Jesus can't say to us when we pray, I went there before you did. I've already been there. Think about it. Jesus laid aside his glory, took on a human body, born of the Virgin Mary, walked a sinless life on this earth. Jesus was rejected by his closest friends, forsaken by his own people. Jesus was abused, misunderstood, rejected by the world en masse. They arrested him. He was innocent, falsely tried, falsely condemned to die. They falsely beat him, pulled out his beard, spit in his face, crashed a crown of thorns down on his head, and he hung on a cross and died a shameful death for sin that wasn't his. So when we go to pray and we say, Lord, I'm suffering under this situation in life and I need your help, you can hear Jesus say back from heaven, I know, I've been there. Jesus walked a mile in our shoes. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Meaning he experienced the difficulties of life. Jesus experienced the difficulty of losing a loved one. He experienced the loneliness of being forsaken. He experienced all those things. So dear ones, there's nothing that we can go to Jesus with, nothing that we can pray about that he doesn't understand, that he doesn't have compassion for us. What a great Savior. So he says to this church that's under great persecution, I know how you feel and I have compassion for you. Let me tell you another important thing. Did you notice here that maybe while they're in this persecution, maybe they would pray like we pray? God, I'm in this terrible persecution. Do something about it. In other words, we want God to deliver us from all the difficulties of life, don't we? Every difficult thing that comes along, God, this is really uncomfortable. Can you make it better? Have you ever noticed that sometimes God doesn't? He just doesn't. Matter of fact, I have to suspect that these Christians who are being arrested and being abused and being challenged for their faith are crying out to God and saying, Lord, we're standing for you. We're being true to our faith. We believe you. Why are you letting this happen to us? I can't tell you the times as a pastor, somebody will come to me and say, if God loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. If God loved me, he wouldn't let this thing happen or this thing happen. No, listen to me very carefully. Sometimes God allows these things to come for his glory and for our good when we don't even know it. Sometimes God chooses of his own sovereign will to allow us to go through those difficult times in life. But here's what I'm telling you, and here's what Jesus said to this church. That doesn't mean it's the end of life. It doesn't mean it's the end of anything. It just means that God in his sovereignty has chosen to have us walk that path for whatever reason he chose. Now, we have to be completely honest with one another. Sometimes we don't know why God does what he does. Sometimes we ask him and he don't tell us. But here's the thing you have to do. He's God and he never does anything wrong. He has a purpose for everything. And what God calls us to do is trust him without question. We must trust him. And so Jesus says to this church, I understand what you're going through and I understand the pain. And he tells them, I'm the one who was dead and I'm alive. Even if they kill you, I've got you in my hand. Because we understand physical death doesn't mean the end. In fact, physical death just means to go to be with him. So Jesus says, I'm the one who was dead and alive. You can trust me. Then Jesus says to them, I know the details of your suffering. Man, that's encouraging too. Because see, sometimes we talk in generalities. God, I'm just depressed or I'm upset or I don't feel whatever. Jesus said, no, I know the details of who you are. I know the details of what you think. I know the details of what's going on in your life. Look at verse 9 again. He said, I know your works. I know the tribulation. I know the poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Jesus said, I know your tribulation. The word there is slipsis. It means to be pressed upon. It means to be put under pressure. It means to be crushed. You ever been in a situation in life like that? The pressure's piling on. Man, you feel the stress and the weight. Jesus says, I see it. I know what it is. He's the one, listen, Jesus is the only place you can find comfort. He's the only one that can help you handle the pressure. Doesn't mean he's going to take the pressure off. Just means he's the one that's going to help you walk through it. Jesus said to this crew, I know. I see it. I understand it. Man, what a comfort. What a comfort to have somebody to go to. I was talking to Sherry the other day. I don't know what lost people do when they have trouble in life. Honest to tell you, honest to goodness. Man, I don't know, where do you go? I mean, difficulty comes to life, trouble comes to life, sickness, job issues, you name it, whatever, family issues, relationships, family, extended family. Who do you go to? Man, if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Jesus said to this group, look, I know you're under this pressure and I know the tribulation in your life. But he comforts them. He said, I see it, and I'm here for you. He says, I know your poverty. In the New Testament Greek, there are two words for poverty. The first word, paneia, simply means to be separated from the wealthy. You find that word in there often when it speaks of those who are wealthy, who have everything they need. And then the paneia are the group who have to work for what they get. In other words, you have to go to work, and most of us fit in that crowd, okay? But that's not the word John used here. It's not the word the Holy Spirit led him to use. He used the word Tokia, which means to be destitute, without the necessities of life, without food and clothing, shelter. Jesus saying, look, I know the destitute nature of your life. You say, well, how did it get that way? Because one of the things they would do when they would persecute the Christians, they would go into their homes and take everything they own, go into their business and shut it down, take all their worldly goods and put them out in the street. They couldn't get a job. And so Jesus said, I see your suffering, not just your persecution, but the poverty of your life and worldly possessions because you don't have any. But Jesus then tags on that little thing there in parentheses and says, but you're actually very wealthy. Why would Jesus say that? Listen to me, because our wealth in Jesus Christ is not measured in worldly stuff. Our wealth in Jesus Christ is not measured in bank accounts and cars and houses and all the things that the world thinks is precious and valuable. That stuff's going to burn up one day. It's going to burn up one day. Man, they think our atmosphere is getting hotter. They ain't seen nothing yet, man. And then we got global warming, man. Global warming's coming. Jesus is going to burn all that stuff up. Listen, why? Because it's useless. Jesus said, no, you're rich. Paul said, we are in Jesus Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Listen, my Savior and your Savior, if you're saved, owns everything. He's the creator. The Bible says I'm heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means if he's king, I sit with him. I don't deserve to sit with him. You don't deserve to sit with him, but you are rich in Jesus because he chose to give it to you. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's kind of like having a rich uncle who just likes to give you stuff, except better, all right? Because Jesus has all the stuff. He has it all. And so Jesus says to them, I know you're poor, and I know you're suffering right now, but you're really very wealthy. You just don't know it. You know, that brings up another thought, and I shared this morning. We think about heaven, and we think about what Jesus has promised us. And when we get toward the end of Revelation, we're going to find descriptions of heaven that John sees. He's going to try to describe it for us. But you know what? The Bible even says that the human mind can't begin to comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. In other words, we can't even begin to imagine the greatness of heaven and the greatness of being with God and the greatness of spending eternity with him. I mean, I can be pretty imaginative. I mean, I can think of some grandiose things. You know, the Bible says in John 14 that Jesus said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house are many mansions and many dwelling places. Well, man, when I hear mansions, man, I'm like, ooh, I want one on the river. And, you know, and I want, you know, in the street of gold, you know, I don't want around the corner. I want on Main Street so I can see the throne. You know, I can really start laying it on. And, you know, when you read Revelation about heaven and the walls and the gates and the new Jerusalem that comes down on the new earth and the new heaven, man, I can get wild with that. I can just take off of that thing and, man, new heaven, new earth. Jesus, listen, the Bible says you can't even begin to imagine. You can't begin to imagine. So it's almost as if Jesus is in heaven and looks in that church going, I know you're feeling pretty poor right now, but man, if you could just see what you really own, you wouldn't be worried about them houses and that stuff they took away from you. Because Jesus says, man, you're rich. You're rich beyond their wildest comprehension. Listen to me, here's the good news. If you're in Jesus Christ this morning, if you've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, you have all the wealth of heaven and you don't even know it. Boy, it's gonna be good. Man, I was thinking, my dad passed away recently, you know that. And I rejoice for him. Man, I rejoice for him. He's in heaven. He's a saved man. I told the testimony at the memorial. Man, Jesus changed his life. And I mean changed it. I was a kid when he got saved. He was one way. He met Jesus and he was another way. I can tell you right now. Okay. Listen, I can only imagine what my dad saw the moment he left here. Man, the greatness of heaven. And mama was probably standing there waiting on him. She's probably, if like mama, she's probably going, man, what took you so long? I've been standing here. You know how mamas are. Listen, greatness, wealth. Jesus said to him, I know you're suffering in poverty, but you're rich beyond measure and you don't even know it. Man, what an encouragement today. You say, man, I struggle and the economy goes bad and lose my job. You know, back here a few years ago, the whole housing thing, you know, and Christians are like, oh my goodness. Jesus promised to always give us what we needed. You work, he provides your needs. But man, when we get to heaven, there's some stuff waiting. I mean, there's some really good stuff. So don't worry about the wealth here. Then Jesus said this to them very quickly. He gives them a warning in verses 9 and 10 again. Look at 9 and 10 with me. He tells them what's going to happen. He said, I know your works, tribulation, your poverty. And then he said, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now look at what he tells them in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now listen, in our legal system today, you might get incarcerated as a punishment for some infraction, some breaking of the law, and they give you some time, and then you get out of prison. That's not how it was in the Roman Empire. There were two reasons people went to prison in the Roman Empire. One of them was you were waiting on execution. And the second one wasn't much better. You were waiting to go to trial so you could then be executed. So the point is this. When a person got arrested and put in a Roman prison, the Romans didn't keep people. They didn't have a penitentiary is what I'm telling you. You got executed, okay? If you broke the law, most of the time it was a death penalty and you were executed. So Jesus is telling them flat out, look, some of you are going to get arrested. Some of you are going to get arrested, and they knew exactly what that meant. Some of you are going to be put in a situation where you have to choose life now or being faithful to me. Now, I thank God we're not in a situation in this nation where we have to make that decision. I thank God for that. I appreciate the fact that God let me be born in this nation and live my life here, serving the military to defend it, and I thank God for that. But listen, doesn't mean it'll always be that way. Doesn't mean it. The Bible says that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be like in the days of Noah. It's going to be chaos. So who knows what it's going to be like? It very well may be in some generation before Jesus returns that we have to make that decision. But Jesus said to them, some of you are going to be arrested. And he said, listen, you stand faithful, you be true to me, and I'll give you a crown of life. What does that mean? It means I'll give you life eternal. That's what it means. Now listen to this very carefully. We're not saved because we decide to be faithful to Jesus. We're faithful to Jesus because we are saved. Let me tell you the difference. There's something you're going to notice about this church. Remember I gave you the order of how Jesus spoke to the churches? You find no condemnation in here. Jesus had nothing bad to say to his church. You know why? Listen to me very carefully. I'm almost done. Listen. You know why? Persecution makes a church pure. Persecution, listen, people who are faking it, they leave when it gets hot in the kitchen. Listen, there are people in the church today who are faking it. And if persecution broke out in this nation where you had to pick life here or Jesus, the church would get awful thin. Because unless a person's really saved, unless they really have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're not going to put their life on the line for something they don't believe. This church was pure because the only people there were the real deal. The only people who were willing to die were the real deal. Everybody else that might have embraced Christianity as some kind of chic thing in society, man, they're long gone because they didn't want to get killed. They're long gone. They didn't want to lose their business, didn't want to lose their houses, didn't want to lose their stuff. Not these people. The ones who stayed, they're the real deal. Real deal. You say, boy, can we tell the difference today? Yeah. We'll let Jesus weed it out right now. But I guarantee you, if persecution came to the church, here's a simple one. Here's a simple one. You ready? When you give to the church financially, you can take it off on your taxes every year. Just wait till that goes away. And we'll see what the giving looks like. You say, well, that's funny. No, it's real. It's real. Because see, some people, listen, I've been in ministry over 20 years. Somebody will come, hey, you know, honest to goodness, I've had people, you know, I got some money I got to give. Tax season coming up. Church need anything? Well, yeah, but I'm not sure that's the right motive, but yeah. It's simple, but it's true. This church had no condemnation. Why? Because the fires of living for Jesus had thinned them out. Only the pure remained. Listen to what else Jesus said here very quickly. He said, I know the synagogue of Satan is there with you. Now, what's Jesus saying there? Remember that high concentration of Jewish folks there? History tells us that they had a lot invested in the business there in Smyrna. And they didn't like the church much. None of the synagogues liked the Christians because they saw them as wrong and as blasphemous and as competition. And so it was a common practice in Smyrna that these influential Jewish groups would stir up the local authorities to persecute the church. And we see it when Paul was in his missionary journeys. We see it all through that local groups would stir up the magistrates to get after the Christians whom it was illegal to be anyway. And so this synagogue, Jesus said, is not really a synagogue of believers. It's a synagogue of Satan because they're persecuting the church, and Jesus knew that. And he's telling them that he knew that. And then the last thing he said to them, and we'll finish. He said a promise to them in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let me deal with two things there very quickly. We said last week who the overcomers are. Who are they? 1 John chapter 5, the Bible says that those who have faith in Jesus Christ have overcome the world. Meaning if you're saved by faith in Jesus plus nothing, you've overcome the world, you've overcome sin in Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. Jesus said, if you have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and you overcome, then you'll not be touched by the second death. And this is very important. Listen, we're going to close the balcony. Listen. The second death is the thing you really ought to be worried about. Physical death is the first death, and unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to go through it. The second death is an eternal separation from God because of our sin. The second death has to do with going to hell. The second death has to do with being separated from Him forever and having to pay for your own sin. Now here's what that means. Jesus died to pay for the sin of the world. The way His righteousness is laid on our account and our sin is forgiven as we ask Him. We believe that He died on the cross. We put our faith in Him. And we say, God, I'm a sinner and I know it. And I'm sorry. And I believe You died for me on the cross and I'm asking You by faith to forgive me and save me. Now when we do that, God removes our sin because it's paid for in Jesus, puts the righteousness of Christ on us, and then the second death, being separated from Him, is no more for us. The moment we die physically, we go to be with Christ forever. We go immediately to His presence. So Jesus said to this group, listen, they're going to arrest some of you, and they're going to put you in jail, and they're going to execute you for your faith. But Jesus said, if you have ears, listen to me, which means not only to hear, but to respond. He said, you believe in me. He said, you're an overcomer because you're saved by faith. The second death has no power on you. Man, that's an encouragement. That's an encouragement. Let me ask you this as we close this morning. Where are you in relation to Jesus Christ? When you leave this life, what's going to happen to your soul? I went to the hospital a month or two ago. A man was dying. I preached his memorial here not long ago. And he's laying in the bed. The doctor said he didn't have long. And so my wife and I went there on a Saturday morning. And I talked to him for a minute. And I said, look, man, I'm just going to be right to the point with you. I said, I don't know. We're praying for you, but I don't know if God's going to raise you up off his bed or not. And I said, and if he chooses not to and you die, this is your deathbed. I said, do you know what's going to happen to your soul when you leave here? And he said, no. I shared Jesus with him, and laying in that bed, he prayed to accept Christ. He died just a few weeks later. Now listen, you say, well, I'm not expecting to die today or tomorrow. Well, nobody usually is. But are you sure where you're going when you leave here? That's something you really want to make sure of. The second death is the one you need to worry about. I'm going to pray in just a moment. You can get saved sitting there in your seat. That shocks some Baptists, I know. You don't have to run down the aisle. You can get saved right there. We've had a lot of people saved here sitting in them seats because they come tell me after the service. If you've never been saved and you want to be saved right now, you can do it right now, right there in your seat. When I begin to pray, you pray and talk to God. Confess your sin. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to save your soul. The Bible said, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God didn't lie. He'll save you. Would you do that this morning? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the testimony of this church in Smyrna. God, they were faithful, many of them, unto death. God, I pray You give us that kind of boldness and courage to live the Christian life and walk it in the community You've called us to serve in. Father, there may be a man or a woman, a young person here this morning, and they're not sure what's going to happen when they die. God, right now they can be sure. Right now they can come to You in prayer and say, God, I'm a sinner and I know it. God, I've broken Your laws. I've sinned against You, and God, I'm sorry. Jesus, I believe You died for me on the cross. With all the faith that I have, I ask You to forgive me and save me right now. God, You said, You promised that You would save anybody who would ask. So right now I pray all over this room, somebody is praying and asking You to save them right now. Bless this invitation to Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. I'll be down front here. If I can help you, pray with you, you come on the first verse.
Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see, come receive, come and live forever. Life everlasting and strength for today. Taste the living come just as you are.